Passover evening is only 47 days away. So I wanted to take this opportunity to address part of our preparation for the Passover. We will hear many sermons the next few months on the seven holy day plan of God and their symbolisms. For example, we hear more about the Passover, the first Passover, the commandments to keep it, the New Testament symbols introduced by Christ, and what it means to us and how we are to keep the Passover. I'm not going to talk much about that today. You will hear much more on Passover evening. However, I will be referring to one event that occurred that evening. Our focus now should be preparing our minds for the Passover and the upcoming holy days. We must be spiritually prepared. After all, Christians are called to live a righteous life. However, there is one particular type of righteousness that can easily prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. In fact, this kind of righteousness had been heavily condemned by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is also the reason that Job went through his trials. This deceptive type of righteousness is so potent that it can easily spiritually blind a person and not even know that they have it. I'm talking about self-righteousness. So today, as we begin to focus more on our self-examination, I would like to address the sin of self-righteousness and how Jesus teaches us the antidote for this sin. This problem of self-righteousness has been a common sin throughout the history of the church. Why? Because it is so easy to be self-righteous. It is a human and natural inclination that we all need to overcome. It is a sin that can creep into our lives very easily. It's very difficult to also detect this condition of self-righteousness in our lives. In fact, it usually takes other people and the Word of God to point it out for us. As we examine ourselves over the next few weeks before Passover, I want to share with you some of the signs to look for to weed out any self-righteousness. Self-righteous people usually repel others. Have you ever been around a person who made you feel uncomfortable, unrighteous, or even guilty because you can see how obviously they show their righteousness? A person that constantly rubs their righteous acts in your face, kind of in a way, unconsciously puts down people. I've known a lot of people in the past that like to put down people to make themselves sound really great. It's not a good act. Self-righteous people parade their good works. The Pharisees and the scribes are a perfect picture of self-righteousness. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is one such. You will turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we'll look at this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18 and verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus says here, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was full of himself. He decided he was just the greatest thing. Jesus taught quite a bit on this subject, using the Pharisees as bad examples. He really did pick on them a lot. So why did Jesus condemn the self-righteousness of the Pharisees? Jesus condemned the Pharisees' self-righteous hypocrisy because it blinded them from seeing their need for repentance and for a Savior. They prided themselves in their strict avoidance of obvious outward sin, but they refused to look inside themselves and acknowledge the presence of inner sin. Jesus explains this in Matthew chapter 23. You'll turn to Matthew chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In this chapter 23, he was really tough on the Pharisees and the scribes. I think he gave 8 woes to them. Pharisees are a pretty good, bad example for us to look at as far as some of their self-righteous attitudes. So looking at some of these examples, we're going to highlight a few more of these characteristics of this self-righteous condition. Self-righteous people hate and condemn sinners. Look at the example of Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13 is where the Pharisees are questioning Jesus associating with known sinners. He's asking his disciples, like, why is Jesus hanging out with these known sinners? Because they were condemning them. Self-righteous people are uncompassionate. Being self-righteous makes you a person without much compassion. Why? Because you see other people as full of sins and faults, and you don't understand why they are that way. Self-righteous people love the approval and praises of men. Among the motivations of a self-righteous person is to gain approval from people. The Pharisee gave their alms in front of many people. They disfigured their faces when fasting. They loved to sit in the best seats in the synagogues and enjoyed being called with pompous titles just to gain the approval and the praises from people. Oh, look how righteous they are. I wish I could be like them, is what they thought the people were saying. This is not a right attitude to have. Jesus spoke much about the way that they were acting, that pretty much that was going to be their reward, what they were getting right now. Self-righteous people list their good works. Have you ever noticed how hard it is for us to forget the good things that we have done for other people? Every time we do something good, we have this little notepad in our brain where we list all of our good deeds. Afterward, we add them all up and show ourselves and others how righteous we are. I hope not. Self-righteous people reject correction. How dare they tell me that I did something wrong? Mr. Williams said something like that in his sermonette about how people like to say bad things about you. Sometimes we do need correction. But usually it isn't delivered very well by the one that is telling us about it. There is a proper way to do that. Matthew 18 speaks about that. Self-righteous people think of themselves as important. Sometimes in our zeal and passion in doing God's work, we fall into that trap of thinking that it's all about us. It's all about me. It's not. Self-righteous people wallow in self-pity. Every time a self-righteous person is chastened by God, they sulk in self-pity. Instead of seeing the trials and the challenges in life as a way to develop godly righteousness, they would instead pity and prevent themselves from developing the enthusiasm to fight back, to endure. James said that we must count it all in joy when we fall into various trials. For a self-righteous person, they would just endure the trial, not actually rejoicing in it. Let me just see if I can get through this. We need to see correction as a way to bring us back to the Father. Not all trials are a lesson for us to learn, but many are. Self-righteous people talk back to God. Like Job, we may talk back to God and rationalize our thoughts and actions, arguing with God. God taught Job a lesson with that. We may show God how rich we are, how we are increased in goods, and how we have need of nothing. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. We may tell God how good we are by following His commandments, and that He owes us a pat on the back and praises. However, just like the Laodicean church, we did not know that we were actually wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Let's look for a moment at this Laodicean condition that's in Revelation chapter 3. This attitude of this church, this era of the church, and this end time church that is described here. Yes, there are church eras, and the last few eras do overlap and continue all the way to the end. But this also describes the people in many congregations, the attitudes and practices of members is described in these seven churches. There are a few churches who like to claim that they are members of the Righteous Philadelphia era church, either by name or by deeds. There are several of them out there that claim that they're the remnant of the Philadelphia era church and everybody else is Laodicean or Sardis, the dead church. But all of these exist now in this, even if they say they claim to be the Philadelphia era church, they all exist in this last era of the churches, the Laodicean era of the church, which is now. And yes, their members are not immune to this Laodicean attitude, an attitude of self-righteousness. Revelation chapter 3. And remember that this is the risen Christ that is speaking these words. The risen Christ is speaking these words. If you have a red letter Bible, these words are in red ink. This is Jesus Christ himself speaking these words to the churches. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. These are words of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that he knows our works. He knows our works. And with these Laodiceans, he is not happy at all with their works. Not at all happy. The members are neither hot or cold. They're lukewarm. Jesus spews out these lukewarm members out of his mouth. And in essence, out of the body of Christ, out of the church. Think about that. Why? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. It is just saying that they're complacent. They're comfortable. And they may say that, I'm okay, I don't need you. Yet in God's eyes, they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. A whole study can be done on each of the seven churches. In fact, our church has that online that you can actually go through and see them talking about the different seven churches. And I've heard other Bible studies that have been done about that. We might do something like that ourselves eventually here. But as for now, just know that this attitude can and will creep into our church if we do not prevent it. Again, these people are in God's church when Christ returns. All these people that are described in these seven churches exist in different churches. These are attitudes. They're not only errors of the church, but they're attitudes as well that we could have. And this Laodicean attitude can actually prevent us from entering the kingdom of God, because Christ will spew us out of his mouth. We must beware, as Jesus said many times, of the self-righteous attitude like the Pharisees had. Many times he said, beware. Beware of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Examine yourself. That's what we're told in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now in this situation here in the Corinthian church, they were holding a great feast before the Passover ceremony, where they were feasted. While some were not even invited to this feast because of their social status, and they were going hungry. And some were drinking a little bit too much wine, and they were drunk with wine before taking the Passover. They were not in a solemn attitude before taking the Passover. They were more like in a party mood. Not taking this special memorial very seriously at all. This is a special event, the Passover, that is commanded by our Savior. The night before he died for us all. Therefore, Paul tells us to examine ourselves, to be truly repentant of our past sins, and to have a right attitude. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Let me repeat that. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Are you in the faith? Do you test yourselves? Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Strong words when you reflect on what is really being said here. Are we keeping all the commandments? Many that used to be part of this body, this church, as well as others, accuse us of only keeping the fourth commandment while neglecting the other nine commandments, because we put emphasis on keeping the Sabbath. So they accuse us of keeping only the fourth commandment while neglecting the other nine commandments. This is kind of the opposite view that we may have for other Christians, where they may keep the other nine commandments, but they don't keep the fourth. We need to examine ourselves to see what improvements we have made over the past year and where we need to still work on. We will always have something to work on. Always. We always got to keep on struggling. You know, Satan knows our weaknesses, and he's going to attack us every time that he gets a chance to. Are we seeing some improvements? Can we see improvements that we've made from last year, from last Passover, and what we still need to work on? There's always work to be done. Job asked this very question himself in Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13 and verse 23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Where did we slip up over the past year? Did we test ourselves? More likely, tests were set before us to see how we would handle them. We have had trials this past year. We have had many trials this past year in this congregation alone, other congregations in the church. We've had trials this past year. We made it through. Did we learn from them? Was there a lesson to be learned? Did we grow stronger in the faith when God delivered us from these trials that we've had? Did it strengthen our faith in God? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. Did we examine our ways and set goals to achieve? David said in Psalm 119, this is what David said. Psalm 119 and verse 59. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. We all fall short of God's perfect standards as we encounter temptations and challenges. We must be honest with ourselves throughout the year and admit and confess these lapses and sins. We don't wait until the Passover season to practice repentance and seek God's forgiveness and cleansing. We should deal with our sins and shortcomings in a timely manner as we see them. Christ warns the churches in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 and 16, talking again about the seven churches here, that he will come quickly if they do not repent. This implies that they need to quickly turn from error and sin when they are confronted by it. The Apostle John gives us both a warning and a great encouragement in dealing with our sins and mistakes. First John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, I'm going to read. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, this is the encouragement, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we prepare for Passover, we Christians need to examine ourselves for many things, but also for this condition of self-righteousness. It is a form of idolatry and always causes spiritual blindness. But Jesus has the cure. If we follow the example of our mighty Savior, we will see how He demonstrated humility. Humility, the antidote to this deadly problem of self-righteousness. If you wanted a title for this sermon, it's Self-Righteousness and the Cure. Self-righteousness and the cure. The cure is humility. For God to work with self-righteous people, they need to be humbled first. However, self-righteousness may still persist. When we are all turning from our old ways, our old lives, and turning to God, we had to humble ourselves first. We were all self-righteous at that point in time. We don't need to be creeping back into that. We must be humble. I want us now to look at how humility is the cure or the antidote for the self-righteous attitude. Remember in Luke 18, where the Pharisee, he thought he was all that great? Well, let's read the rest of that story in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to start in verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says here that, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector was not justified by any deeds of the law, but by his repentant, humble approach before God, by his acknowledgement of sin, and by his faith in God demonstrated by calling upon his mercy for forgiveness. Bottom line, the tax collector repented. He acknowledged that he was a sinner and asked for God's mercy, and he was justified. Remember how I said that self-righteous person, they have no compassion, they don't love anybody? Well, Jesus Christ loves sinners. He gave his life for them, for us. Jesus has compassion for us all. Do we have this spiritual gift ourselves? Compassion? In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. That is humility. That is humbleness of mind. Continuing in Philippians chapter 2, looking at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. With his death looming before him, Jesus spent his last night and his last meal with his disciples. There we see him not seated at the place of honor. He wasn't seated at the place of honor like you might see in your traditional Last Supper, you know, painting. He wasn't seated in a place of honor. But assuming what he did, he assumed the lowly position of a servant. And there we see him exemplifying his servanthood to the disciples by washing their feet. You'll turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We're going to look at Jesus' example here of washing the feet of the disciple. And we're going to look at six principles that we can learn from this act of humility. Six principles that we can learn from this act of humility. What motivated Jesus to reach for the towel and basin that evening? What motivated him? The final six words of verse 1 provide the answer. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. The Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary defines this phrase, to the end, as to the utmost degree of an act. The Nelson Study Bible notes that this means either to the last or utterly and completely. He loved them to the end, utmostly. Principle number one, humility must be prompted by love. Humility must be prompted by love. Jesus had been with these men in close contact for the past 3.5 years. He probably knew them better than they knew themselves. Knowing all, he was still willing to lower himself to wash in their filthy feet, because he loved them to the end. He didn't accuse. He didn't demand. He let his love flow in the form of humility. Without love, an act of humility becomes nothing more than an attempt at promotion, recognition, or scoring points with God. Real humility goes beyond looking humble. It springs from other-centered love. As Mr. Armstrong used to teach us, the give way, the way of giving. John chapter 13 and verse 2, you're still there. And supper being ended, having come to pass, the devil having already been put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus' lesson here began in silence. There was no drum roll, no introductory, "Hey, listen up, gang, I'm going to show you a true model of humility. This is an example for you. I'm going to show you this. Judas, pay attention, please." No, there was no big drum roll. He just got up and he... There was no speaking at all. Rather, there was only the gentle slosh of water filling the basin and a soft swipe of a towel against bare skin. Humility has its greatest impact when it is authenticated and not announced. The instant humility calls attention to itself, it ceases to be humility. Jesus wasn't seeking approval or praises like the Pharisees. His actions spoke loudly. So this is principle number two. Humility needs no announcement. Humility needs no announcement. Jesus abhors self-exaltation, as his teaching concerning the scribes and the Pharisees indicate. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 6, he says, "They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you do not call Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for there is one, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers or masters, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Principle number three. Humility sees beneath the surface. Humility sees beneath the surface. Jesus' choice of foot washing teaches us something about his perception of the human heart. He was not interested in merely washing away the dirt from their feet, but rather wanted to scour the pride from their hearts. Christ gathered his friends together for this last Passover meal to tell them of his impending suffering and betrayal. In Luke chapter 22, and beginning in first verse 15, then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." But in the midst of his discussion of telling them all this, what did the disciples do? Verse 23, "Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." Verse 24, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest." I'm surprised Jesus didn't throw up his hands and give up on him at that point in time. This was no small discussion here. There was strife and contention among the disciples to which of them should be considered the greatest. They had fought about it on the way to Jerusalem. The mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, she made a request for her sons. What a sad irony that while Jesus faced the reality of being betrayed and killed, his disciples fought over which of them was going to be the greatest. Jesus saw the real problems, and he reached for the water. In the same way, when we listen to others, we must learn to listen more than just what they say. Words often reveal underlying emotions, pain, etc. We need to ask God to help us to be sensitive to the needs of one another and provide us with the ability to serve those needs. Principle 4. Humility is as comfortable receiving as it is giving. Let me repeat that again. Humility is as comfortable receiving as it is giving. What if we are the one in need? It is often easier to give help than to receive it. I know this. I'm probably one of the last stubborn ones that will ask for anointing. Or to ask for help. In John chapter 13 and verse 6, "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.'" Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter resisted Jesus' gesture of humility. Why? Most of us don't like to admit that our feet or our heart need scrubbing. Don't mistake Peter's objection here for humility. What we find instead is only a thin veil concealing Peter's pride. He was too proud to submit to Christ's act of probing. Again, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea was smugly blind to its true neediness. We need to be careful not to fall into that same trap. We need to make sure that our pride doesn't get in the way of allowing someone else to give of themselves to us, but rather show godly thankfulness for what others may be willing to do for us. Principle 5, humility is a sign of strength, not weakness. Humility is a sign of strength, not weakness. Although performing this subservient task, Jesus can boldly assert, Peter, you're in error. In response, Peter swings to the other side of the pendulum. Continuing on with John chapter 13, verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. With discernment and strength, Jesus puts his finger on the pulse of a critical theological matter here. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Jesus uses an earthly custom to communicate a spiritual principle, the need to deal with daily sin. John helps us to see the subtle yet significant distinction using two different Greek terms here, one meaning bathed and the other meaning washed or sponged. Customarily, people bathe in privacy of their homes before attending a dinner engagement, but their feet would get dirty walking through the dusty streets to the host's home. When they arrived, what they needed was not a bath, but only a sponging of the dirt off their feet. Spiritually, God bathes us at baptism. God bathes us at baptism, cleansing our scarlet sins white as snow. But walking through life's dirty streets, we pick up some of the world's grunge and grime. What we need in that case is not another bath, just a cleansing. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Returning to John chapter 13, we see that a parenthetical clarification of Jesus' comment at the end of verse 10. And then John chapter 13 and verse 11 says, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. We can only wonder if Jesus delivered these words while looking directly into Judas's eyes, What strength Jesus expressed . Forget the images of mainstream Christianity, how they portray Christ. He resonated with God's wisdom and power. He was a man's man. Yet he served with a servant's humility. There's a great strength. There is a great strength in true humility, as Jesus portrayed. I don't think I would deal with it very well if I was looking at the person I knew was going to betray me and cause me the pain and suffering I was going to go through. Jesus had that strength. He washed Judas's feet. Principle number 6. Humility must be expressed before joyful fellowship can come. Humility must be expressed before joyful fellowship can come. When Jesus finishes, he reclines at the table and a hush settles over the room. All are looking down at their cleansed and refreshed feet, suddenly self-conscious and ashamed. In perfect teacherly fashion, Jesus draws them in with an approach that drives his message into their hearts. With a penetrating question, Jesus makes sure his message is clearly understood. John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The mandate is clear. Humility includes serving one another, not just the Lord. And happiness results from demonstrating humility, not just learning about it. Only when we are living what we have learned will we experience true joy. Look what happened to the Corinthian church when they forgot that lesson. You can read about that in chapter 11. Of 1 Corinthians, as I mentioned before, their Passover service had become an embarrassment. And Paul had to write a letter correcting them. That letter became public and included into the New Testament for all time. That correction. In conclusion, the self-righteousness puts all effort towards godliness in the wrong place. It's all about the outward appearance while putting little or no priority on matters of the heart. It's all about what others think rather than being totally committed to abiding in Christ from within first. The self-righteous are consciously holy. However, that is not what we are called to be. Christians must be consciously repentant and unconsciously holy. Self-righteous views in their sanctification from what they do through works in order to be considered worthy. The humble Christian, on the other hand, views his or his or her sanctification as God's work in them, as they walk in repentance by his grace. Their works are simple acts of obedience, while their worth is all wrapped up in who their Savior is instead of what they have done. If we truly see what truly we are without God, then we realize that our righteousness must be from God. After all, it is Christ who lives in us. And it is him who helps us to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Instead of building our own righteousness, we need to build the righteousness of God. Let us consider the building lesson in the book of Haggai. Now, in the book of Haggai here, in chapter 1, the people had returned and they started to build the temple, but then they stopped. They stopped building the temple. And they turned to their own needs, taking care of themselves. Well, then God addresses Haggai. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 3, "Then the Lord of the Eternal came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'It is time for you yourselves to dwell in the paneled houses, and this temple is to lie in ruins.' Now therefore, says the Eternal of hosts, 'Consider your ways.'" We've heard that before. "Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Eternal. We are the temple of God. Our bodies, which house the Holy Spirit of God." Jesus Christ now lives through us in our bodies, his temple, where his Spirit dwells. Have we stopped building the temple of God? We need to be grabbing the fine jewels and the gold refined in fire to continue to improve on the temple of God. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. It's back talking about the Laodiceans. This is what Jesus is telling those with the Laodicean attitude. In verse 18. "I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see. As many as I have loved, love I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Let us overcome the Laodicean attitude and the self-righteousness and put on humility. God will pour out his blessings on us if we continue to look to serve one another in humility. That means stooping low, once in a while, washing some feet, cleaning up after church, or whatever it might be. As we approach this Passover season and the foot washing ceremony, let us make sure we are humbling ourselves to receive God's humble care and that we are willing to humbly serve others. Brethren, Jesus has passed us his towel. Are we ready to use it as he intended?